I would like to turn you in the first place to 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. And we will begin to read at verse 8 of chapter 1 to verse 8 of chapter 2. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then let's just consider some verses from Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 at verse 18, which, speaking of John the Baptist, records, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And may the Lord bless to us his own word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We have come to a turning point in the biblical biography of John the Baptist. We have seen what Scripture had to say in prophecy concerning him and prior to his birth and the miraculous nature of it. We have spent considerable time examining John's teaching and doctrine, particularly those pertaining to Christ and pertaining to the ordinance of baptism, which he was enabled to preach and to declare, albeit for a very short period of time. And we come now in the history of this character to the point where he was imprisoned and the period which he spent incarcerated at the will of Herod. Last week we observed and remarked upon the brevity of his period of public ministry and how so soon, so very quickly after his appearing upon the scene and preaching to the masses in Judea, his course, it seemed, was curtailed and he was stopped and prevented by the spite and violence of the king. Nevertheless, looking on into the New Testament, we discover that remarkable record concerning John given in the Acts, where we read that John fulfilled his course. There was nothing premature about it. There was no miscarriage of the will and purposes of God. That which was determined occurred as it was planned. God performed the thing which was appointed for John. He fulfilled his course. And we sought to take lessons to ourselves from this event and from this particular truth. The fact that we do not know how long we may have to serve the Lord or to enjoy our exercise of the Christian faith as we do at this present time. We do not know what obstacles may come along to alter or to prevent us, be that in our liberty, our ability, or our opportunity. And in consequence of this, how necessary it is that we make the best possible use of every moment which is given to us, redeeming the time, because the days are evil and may indeed deteriorate further. We saw too the sovereignty of God displayed. John fulfilled his course. God had appointed that course, and it was God whose power and enabling caused John to fulfill it and to complete it. Nevertheless, this does not remove that equally important aspect of human responsibility. That verse goes on, as John fulfilled his course, he said, and records something of John's ministry and preaching. As John was moved along inexorably by the will and hand of a sovereign God, nevertheless, he conducted himself in a faithful and obedient manner, continuing to preach the truth in the face of it all. And we exhorted ourselves with the words of Hebrews 12, seeing we are encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race, the course which God has set before us, casting aside every weight that hinders and the sin which doth so easily beset. Today then, with the Lord helping us, I would like to consider in more detail the facts concerning John's imprisonment and that which led up to it. But before we do that, it is necessary that I bring a certain amount of historical information to you. Now, I try to keep technical and information from outside of Scripture to a minimum in the sermons. Nevertheless, I feel it is necessary for our proper understanding of the situation and the times in which John lived, and particularly this man Herod, who is key to it all. Now, we might be inclined to ask, as we come to the New Testament and read the gospel records, we might inquire how the governmental system in Judea had come to be what it was, and how this man Herod, his forebears and his descendants, rose to their position of prominence and power, who were not Jews, let us remember, by extraction, but were Idumeans or Edomites, descending from Esau. How then came the Herods? Because we need to realize it is a dynastic name, and there are several men of that name and title in the New Testament. How came they to this position of prominence and rule? It all occurred, of course, in that 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments, concerning which biblical history is silent, and we must make recourse to the much less reliable secular sources. At the time of the Jews' return from exile, you know how that under Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, there was a remnant who returned unto the Lord and sought to worship him in accordance with the law. Zerubbabel was the first of their governors when they came back to their original homeland, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, acted as the high priest. The temple was rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem was repaired, and they enjoyed a brief period of spiritual revival. However, it was very short-lived. We see the beginnings of its decline even in the closing books of the Old Testament. The corruption which existed in the priests, of which Malachi speaks, how that those who truly believed the word of God and loved it were few and far between, and were resorting merely to speaking often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. There was a very rapid decline in the remnant who returned. This coincided historically with the demise of the Persian Empire, who you will remember restored the Jews to Jerusalem and to their original lands, the demise of the Persians and the rise of Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic Empire, which so dominated the Middle East at that time. And of course, the incorporation of Judea into a larger empire brought with it all kinds of influences from the world outside. And at this time, there can be traced amongst those who called themselves Jews two routes or lines into which they went. There were those who were affected by Greek influences, by the world, and who became decadent and very degenerate in their practice of Judaism and were nominal at best. There were others for whom the Jewish faith and the observance of it became an act of patriotism and of nationalism and of defiance against their imperial masters. Their religion was formalistic and traditionalist and based only on this patriotic fervor and desire. After the death of Alexander the Great, there was civil war between his generals, and this affected the region too. There was continual fighting between the Egyptians under Ptolemy and the Syrians, in which they were caught up. This ultimately ended in the rise of one Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian, who came into Jerusalem and crushed the Jews and their way of life and their practice of religion. You know how he is prophesied in the book of Daniel and of all the desecration which he wrought in the temple. His despotism was eventually rebelled against by the family of the Hasmoneans, most famous amongst them the five Maccabee brothers, of whom history has a great deal to say. They rebelled against the Syrians, they accomplished a certain amount of independence and set up the Hasmonean dynasty. But this too very quickly waned. The last of the Hasmoneans had for their advisor or an important representative in court an Idumean called Antipater, who was a politically wise man, one might say. He was very astute and he knew how to work the system to his advantage. He married into the family and, seeing how things were going, sought to win the favor of one Julius Caesar, then rising to prominence in the new Roman Empire. And on account of his friendship with Julius Caesar, this Antipater managed to establish himself a position of rule and power in Judea, which he passed on to his son Herod. This first Herod, known historically as Herod the Great, is the Herod of whom we read at the very beginning of the Gospels. This is the Herod to whom the Magi came and spoke of the star which they had seen in the east, which portended the coming Messiah. It was this Herod the Great who wrought that massacre of the infants in a desperate attempt to secure his own dynasty, his own power. I should just like to read to you a quote from a book about the man, which our brother Bob was very kind to lend to me, which summarizes something of the life and career of this Herod the Great. He is described thus: a zealous builder, a consummate diplomat, an eloquent orator, a brilliant general, a violent, unbridled despot. This man, a non-Jew, sat on the throne of David. He ruled a land far more extensive than that of Solomon, and a people who attained under him their peak of material prosperity. His tortuous course crossed the thundering careers of Julius Caesar, Cassius, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, and Caesar Augustus. And from every precarious contact, he emerged safely and with increased power and fame. And now we get to some more particulars of his life. He married 10 times, divorced, dismissed, or simply ignored the wives he grew tired of. He never ceased loving the wife he murdered. He killed his uncle, his brother, his son-in-law, his mother-in-law, and the 3 sons he loved best. He slaughtered infants and greybeards and died an old man miserably of natural causes. Such an individual was Herod the Great. Now, of course, that multitude of marriages produced a convoluted family tree, and a number of sons between whom there was great rivalry and bitter strife throughout most of their lives. At the time of his death, his kingdom was divided into 4 that it might be shared amongst some of his descendants, some who acceded to their positions of power, others lost it to the Romans. And it is this of which we read in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. This is one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, who had the rule of 1/4, a tetrarch, of his father's original kingdom. His brother Philip, also known as Herod Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, he had another 1/4, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, Lysanias and, of course, Pontius Pilate were Romans who had responsibility for these 2 other regions, Judea and Abilene. This was the state of the kingdom during the time of John the Baptist. Now, this Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, this Herod Philip, was married to Herodias, who was genetically his own niece. It was his half-brother's daughter. And it was this woman between whom a great strife between Herod Philip and Herod Antipas arose, because, as we have already learned from various verses of Scripture, Herod Antipas desired his brother, his half-brother Philip's wife, who, of course, was also his niece. And Herodias, of course, agreed to this change and desired to be married to Herod Antipas. The history, the convoluted and despicable record of these families reads like, well, it reads like certain periods indeed of British history and monarchies that have reigned elsewhere in the world. Corruption, a desire for power, marriage, divorce, and all manner of sin that builds up amongst those who are desperate for influence and strive to hold on to it at any cost. I trust that this somewhat lengthy introduction gives us an idea of who Herod Antipas was, the sort of life that he had lived, the family from which he descended, and the goings on in his life. And it is against this backcloth that the ministry of John the Baptist comes to bear. And we read in verse 19 of Luke chapter 3 that Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, was reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, we have already seen in our study of John the Baptist that he preached the word of God, he preached the truth unto all. We saw how that all people, a great diversity of persons from all tiers and states in society, went out and heard the word preached by John the Baptist. Nor was he afraid to bring very pertinent applications to bear on these different categories and sorts of people who came under the remit of his God-given ministry. And we can see it there in Luke chapter 3, in the verses preceding that which we have just read. The Pharisees came unto him, that sect of very nationalistic and patriotic Jews, and to them he brought the word of God and applied it. We read too that publicans came unto him. Now, we know something of publicans, of tax collectors, those who worked for the Roman Empire in the collecting of taxes and as such were considered as traitors to their state and were despised as the very offscourings of Jewish society. John was not afraid to preach the word of God to the lowest of the low and to bring an application to bear to them. And we find him also preaching to soldiers, who would almost certainly have been Roman soldiers, so despised by the Jews, yet to these also John brought the word of God. And it is evident from this portion of Scripture that his word also reached the ears of the king, of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, exactly how this came about, we do not know. We know something of John's lifestyle and his habits, how that he dwelt in the wilderness, how that he lived an exceedingly humble life, living off the land, wearing that coarse prophet's garment of camel hair, and being at a remove from the city itself, the people going out to him. And yet, remarkably, his word seems to have reached the ears of the king. Now, of course, there are two ways in which this could have happened. It is very probable that there were those connected to the palace, to the royal family, who went out to hear John preach in person and who could quite easily bring the nature of his message and its content to the ears in turn of Herod. That John, simply through the faithful ministering of the word in his particularly isolated location, was nevertheless able to have a hearing far beyond that which he imagined for himself. And my friends, we need to realize the sovereignty and the power of God in being able to do this. If we desire the truth to reach those in positions of authority, to reach those who are perhaps unreachable by us, humanly or practically speaking, then the best thing that we can do is just to faithfully continue preaching the truth in the place and in the capacity which God has given us, and entrust the rest to him. Because it is God's word, it is God's work, and he is sovereign in the spread of it. We see how in the New Testament particularly, Paul speaks of certain very small and beleaguered New Testament churches and says how their faith is spoken of in every place. How that the savour, the scent of them, is known far and wide. Not on account of publicity campaigns, not on account of political lobbying, not on account of mail shots to politicians and to those in authority, but simply because they obeyed the word of God and were faithful in their place. And God honoured that stand and God honoured that word by giving it a far wider circulation than they could have done by their own power. My friends, let us also trust God ourselves in this respect, that though we are small, though we feel isolated, though we feel perhaps our voice is so quiet, relatively speaking, though perhaps like John, we feel like the voice of one crying in a wilderness, yet nevertheless God is able to take that witness, take that truth, and cause it to reach the ears and to fall into the hands of whomsoever he will. Do I believe that John sought to find his way into court, that he hobnobbed with those in positions of power, that he sought an audience with the king? No, I do not, and for the simple reason that Christ himself seems to rule out such behavior. Whom went ye out into the wilderness for to see? He says, speaking of John. Did they go out to see a man dressed in soft raiment? No, says Christ, for such as dwell soft clothing dwell in kings' palaces. The lifestyle and conduct and behavior of John was very far removed from court circles. We cannot believe that he sought to find entrance there of his own will and volition. And yet, nevertheless, he did have his day in court, or else he would not have found himself cast into prison. If the word which he preached, if the holiness of life, if the practical applications which he taught reached the ears of Herod second hand, it was not long before Herod had extended his arm, or the arm of the law and of soldiery, in an attempt to apprehend John and to bring him into court. But it is clear that once there, John did not alter his message one whit. John did not dilute it. John did not, in a sort of false humility in the face of authority, tone down what he had said and alter the truth or seek to make it more palatable to the king. But we read in no uncertain terms that he reproved Herod the Tetrarch. And my friends, that takes some doing. To be faced with a person of that nature, of that caliber, and yet still to be able to declare the word of God faithfully. It is not a situation that many of us mercifully are brought into. But of course the challenge to ourselves is, how would we react, how would we behave in such a situation as this? Faced with an individual, either with power or with the ability to make our lives a misery or to do us great hurt or harm. Or perhaps there are others before whom we would tend to quail and alter the tack that we are taking, members of our own family who we don't want to offend, those with whom our reputation counts for much, and we want to continue to court a good reputation with them. How often we might try to change our tone faced with such a situation as this. But let me bring to you not only the example of John, but also the example of Paul. And there are so many occasions where we might see Paul speaking fearlessly to those in authority, even though, remember, at that stage he was already a prisoner, already with judgment, with sentence pending. But let me bring to you just two examples of what he had to say. This is Paul in Acts chapter 24, speaking before the Roman governor Felix. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Cheerfully answering for myself. Here is an attitude indeed. And so Paul goes on to preach to him. And then if we go on in the book of Acts, we find him again in chapter 26, speaking to a descendant of the Herods again, Herod Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." And you know how Paul applied very forcefully that message toward the end of his discourse in verse 28 of that chapter. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." How was Paul, how was John, each in their turn, enabled to speak in such a way as this? Paul, indeed, we believe, though it is not recorded in the Scripture, appealed to Caesar and went to Caesar, and in all probability had his day before Caesar himself. And this is what he says concerning his appearance before such men as this. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." In the absence of any human support, in the absence of any hopes of the flesh, notwithstanding, says Paul, and doubtless John could say it too, "the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." We know how Christ himself promised that when his people were called into such crucial moments as these, they need think, take no thought of what they would say, for the Holy Spirit would give it them in that hour. This is grace to help in time of very particular need. Now, my friends, we have a responsibility toward those in authority ourselves. The truth of God applies as much to them for all their exalted position in life and society as it does to the very least and lowest. And we need to understand and to appreciate this. We have a responsibility to obey the edict, the requirements of the secular authorities, insofar as we are able and it does not conflict with the word of God. This is how we are to behave, and also we are to pray. This is why we read Paul in 1 Timothy. Let us remember that he was speaking of these very people who would sentence him and imprison him and ultimately put him to death. Those are the kinds of people of whom he was speaking, the Caesars and the Herods. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And Paul was a prisoner at the will of the Romans in authority. And here Paul exhorts that they should be given thanks for and prayed for and interceded for, inasmuch that they do not pray for themselves. And my friends, how we need to understand and appreciate this in our own lives and experience. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whether they be good, whether they be sympathetic, whether they be understanding and liberal towards those who practice the Christian faith, whether they be Nero or Herod Antipas or Herod the Great, with all their wickedness and sinfulness. We are to thank God that he places those in positions of civic authority that they might rule and control the populace and prevent an outbreak of anarchy. We should pray for them, because whatever this life may have given them in the way of wealth or power or riches, it is no substitute for life everlasting. They are not exempted from the judgment of God in the last day. Indeed, their judgment will be the more severe because of the authority that was entrusted to them and the responsibility that they were given. We are to pray for them. We are to also utter in our prayers the desire and wish that the word of truth might reach them. You see, there are those Christians who will get out of this responsibility in another way. They will say, well, the word of God and the truth and the commandments given in the Bible, they are primarily for Christians. They are for Christians. We cannot be expected to condemn men and women of the world who don't even believe the Bible when they do not keep it. Oh yes, of course, you can preach morality as the scripture speaks of, and you can preach a manner of life and behavior that the scripture directs to those who believe the Bible. But I mean, if they don't, the masses of the world who don't even accept it as truth, there's no point. My friends, this is utter falsehood and folly. We read just a few verses previously in 1 Timothy, Paul speaking of the law of God. Knowing this, he says, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And my friends, in that description, we have almost a summary of the lives and careers of the Herods. The law of God was as relevant and applicable to them as any Christian, as any one of the disciples. God's law, particularly pertaining to marital faithfulness, to the law of God pertaining to marriage and divorce, pertaining to adultery and to fornication and to sins of this nature, that law applied as much to them as it did to any believer of the word of God. Indeed, if anything, it applied more particularly and pertinently to them because they were guilty of these very things. Oh, my friends, let us never for a moment think that unbelievers, that non-Christians are justified in cohabitation, in adultery, in divorce and remarriage, because they do not believe the Bible, or because they are unbelievers, or because they are worldly anyway and can't be expected to live any different. This is nonsense. This is contrary to truth. It is contrary to the word of God. The law of God applies to them as much, if not more, to the professed Christian, to the believer. And John was not afraid to apply it even to Herod Antipas. In conclusion this morning, friends, let me suggest to you something else which I believe gave John confidence in the stand which he took and maintained even in the face of such risk and hazard to himself. Yes, Herod was a king and to be respected as such. And yes, Herod owed his power and authority in large measure to the Romans who allowed him to wield it. And John respected the Romans as such. But over and above all, there was a King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And John was conscious of that. We have seen what John understood and believed concerning Christ, the Son of God. And we do not doubt but that his theology of God was not one whit behind, pertaining to his sovereignty, his dominion, and his eternal kingship. And though faced with the opposition of even the likes of Herod Antipas, John owed his first allegiance, his ultimate faithfulness, to a king who was eternal and immortal, albeit invisible and not to be seen with human eyes. And to him, John knew, as we knew ourselves, and we know ourselves, belongs honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, may he help us ever to render it unto him. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 709, an exhortation to an unashamed faithfulness to Christ. Are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb, and shall we fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? No. We must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Number 709. Blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no mean man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Amen.